Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the passage of God's Word that we read together from the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecy of Isaiah, and chapter 26. Isaiah 26, and we're going to focus our thoughts this evening on the words of verse 3. Isaiah 26 and 3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. This past week when I was considering and praying about what we should look at this evening, this verse jumped out at me as I was reading Isaiah, and I had the immediate thought, I think I've preached on this before. So it is that I looked up my notes and so on and records, couldn't find it, went on the website to see if it was listed under the sermons that I've preached on Isaiah, and I couldn't find it. So tonight, I think then this will be the first time I've preached on this verse. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Place is 10 Downing Street, London, England. The date September the 30th, 1938. And it is that the British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, has returned from a meeting with Adolf Hitler in Germany. And it is that he says this on the streets on the sidewalk of Downing Street. And I quote, "My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany bringing peace with honour. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts." And then this last line, "Go home and get a nice quiet sleep." Well, that perhaps was only the only time over the next number of years that they were going to be able to get a nice quiet sleep. Because sadly it was the case Neville Chamberlain and many like him got it wrong. The following September 1939, the Second World War started, and it wasn't until 1945 that the hostilities ended in Europe and throughout the Western world, and the result was peace. But here it is that we find ourselves this evening, 87 years on, from when it is that Chamberlain spoke these words. And we've known that over the past year, and even the beginning of this new year, it is that there are many who are of the opinion that we're not that far away from another worldwide conflagration between the various nations. And it is that we can think even of the situation between Israel and Gaza this evening, and how many are holding their breath, wondering if it is that the truce, whether it will hold, and whether it is that peace might again be found in that part of the world. And it is that anybody who's been in a war situation or has spoken to anybody who found themselves in the midst of a war, they know that war is deadly, that it's destructive. We know that some wars are necessary. I don't hold to the view even as Christians that we should never fight war. There are some situations when it is that wars are necessary, and there are other situations when it is that war is not necessary. But war isn't just confined to a particular time in history or indeed to particular conflagrations between different nations and peoples. It is that many people tonight, whether they're professing Christians or not, it is that they would say that their situation in life, that they would describe it as warlike, that they find themselves daily in the midst of a battle zone of one sort or another. I remember in Scotland growing up that I had a friend he used to tell me that there was never peace in his own home, that it was always a battle-like situation. And the reason was that his father was an alcoholic. And it is that his alcoholism brought in many difficult and trying circumstances within that home. And there was many a time when the father would come home drunk and so on, that it is that the peace and calmness that had existed, it very quickly evaporated, and people were at war one with another. How many married couples tonight? And it is, again, whether they're Christian or not, and it is that their relationship and their marriages can be described as war zones. And it is that there are many boys and girls, I'm sure even in Israel and Gaza tonight, and it is that they, within their own little hearts and minds, not maybe even able to make sense of the geopolitical situation that is there, and it is that they're crying out for peace and calmness within their own souls. But for us tonight, I want to focus not just in terms of the world situation, not even in terms of marriages or people that we know, but it is that I want to focus on personal peace. Because the problem is that maybe for some of us tonight, certainly it would be the case, I think, in coming days, that we're not at peace. We can think of many people who would say to us that they're okay, and yet inside they're tortured by confusion and anger. And even the beautiful people who seem to have it all going for them, they've got the looks, they've got the money, they've got the influence, they never seem to be ill, whatever the case may be. In many cases, the peace that they present in their lives is a false peace, and it's built on delusion or denial. And that's why I think it is that Job's words, and again, that's why I said at the beginning of the year, if there's two books that you're going to read this year, read the book of Job and read the book of Ecclesiastes. They're so apropos for our times. And it is that you find Job in chapter 3 in verses 25 and 26. And he reflects on maybe what you're feeling tonight, or maybe something that you will end up feeling maybe in the unfolding of God's providence. And listen to what he writes. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. And it is that often, I think that can be the way with us. How many looking back, we can think of situations where we had a fear about certain circumstances, certain individuals, that we had a certain dread of what would take place if these things came to be. And it is that we've known of the turmoil and the confusion that these circumstances and individuals, whatever it may be, have brought into our lives. And so we're at the point tonight where we're maybe asking the question, is it possible for a man or a woman to be at peace in the midst of turmoil and stress? Is it possible to know of peace, no matter how difficult our life or the lives of our loved ones may become? Let me ask some questions, and you can answer within your own minds. How often do you worry? How often are you at peace with others? How often do you remain peaceful in times of trouble? How did you do when you answered these questions? Not so good, probably. Me either, when it was that I asked the questions this past week. And so it is that we seriously need to ask ourselves, particularly in the days that we're in, is it possible to have peace when we have problems? And can we experience peace or the shalom of God in times of sorrow and sickness and sadness? How often have we perhaps said, if only I could get some peace and quiet. If only I could take the wings of the morning and fly away and end up in a place or in a situation where I'm going to get some peace and quiet. It's almost as though peace and quiet is some sort of destination, or it's something out there where it is that true peace happens, and yet it is that we forget to recognize that true peace happens in here, in our hearts. And it is that as the Lord through Isaiah says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. It's a reminder to us that peace and biblical peace, that it's not the absence of external conflict. We can think of many of the great saints of God, even as we see in Hebrews 11 this morning, and as we see down through the annals of church history, it is that they knew of terrible conflicts of one sort or another, yet it was that they were at peace within themselves and at peace with God. Why? Because it was that they were those who recognized and knew the presence of the great Prince of Peace internally in their heart and in their mind. And it is therefore that the scripture teaches that peace can be experienced even in the midst of a mess that perhaps is a mess of our own making. And it can help us endure when we have to experience difficult problems or even difficult people. And that's why it is then that the promise that is given here in Isaiah 26 and 3, I think is so appropriate and important for us tonight. It is that many of God's people down through the centuries have locked into this verse, because it is that the peace that comes from God, it's unlike any other peace. It is that we're told, you keep him or her in perfect peace. And the wonderful promise here was given in one of the darkest periods of Israel's history. And it is that God's people had various enemies externally, but no doubt internally, like ourselves, the enemies of doubt, of fear, and of worry. And it is that when things are going well, when it is that the skies are bright, it's easy to read the words of Isaiah 26 and 3 and to appropriate them for ourselves. But also, when it is that things are going well, sometimes I think the temptation is that we take a promise like Isaiah 26 and 3, and really our understanding and our reading of it is at a very superficial level. But when it is that the clouds come, the trials of disappointment and fear and alarm drifts across our sky and the sun is hidden, how precious then the words of this promise should be to us. See, there is no promise in a sense anywhere in the Bible which encourages us to believe that even while we are still found in these earthly bodies, prone to all the difficulties that sin brings to us, that it is even not being those who are exempt from trouble, that even there is something that God is able to give, and that's the promise of peace in the midst of trouble. What then do we find here? First thing I think is an amazing promise, an amazing promise. It truly is an amazing promise that God gives through the prophet when he says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And look at how the peace is described. It's described as perfect peace. Now, the question I think is, what is perfect peace? Can we define perfect peace? Well, in one sense, we can. It's a condition of freedom, and it's a condition of freedom from disturbance within our souls. And it's a perfect harmony that is found reigning in our hearts and minds. And it is that the word that's translated there is peace. It's our old friend shalom. And the Hebrew word shalom, so often we think of the peace that shalom speaks of as an absence of war and the end of war. Certainly that can be part of it. But the greater part of shalom, in terms of how it's to be understood, is in the idea of the soundness of health, of body and of mind. And to be filled with a perfect shalom is to be spiritually healthy and to be free from all discord within our souls. It's saying to us that if we would have this perfect peace, therefore, there can be no room for jealousy, there can be no room for envy, discontent, uncontrolled temper, no room for selfishness, pride, or intolerance in the soul, which is filled with peace. For all these things and many other things like them are disturbing factors in the heart and the lives of God's people. They are the discordant notes that so often arise and are hard to hear and to deal with. But here we're told that the peace which God offers and which we, by his grace, can experience is very practical. It's none other than the great claim that we find Jesus when he commands in Mark 4 and 39. He rebukes the winds and the waves. He rebukes the storm and he says, "Peace, be still." And we read that the wind and the waves ceased and there was a great calm. And here God calls the peace that he gives to us and has promised to give to us. He says, "I want you to believe and to know that it's a perfect peace." Now, in what sense is it perfect? Well, one thing is, it's perfect in quality. That is to say, it's perfect in the kind of peace it is. You see, there's an imperfect peace that we can be conned by. You've got the imperfect peace of ignorance, when it is that we imagine that everything is going well, whereas if it's the case that our eyes are truly open to see the truth round about us, that we know that everything is not well. Listen to Jeremiah 6 and 14. "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace, shalom, shalom,' when there is no shalom." Does that not typify our day? Our politicians and others, they speak that if they bring this policy and that policy, this way of dealing with the affairs of life, then there will be peace, peace. And it is that what Jeremiah said so many centuries ago is applicable today. "They have healed the wound of my people lightly." There's also the imperfect peace of stagnation. And sometimes I wonder if it is that even within the church, that's one of the dangers that we face. What do I mean? Well, you can see a pool of water, and it is that it may seem calm, so calm, it looks beautiful, it may seem peaceful, but underneath it's stagnant. Underneath it is that you'll find something that's foul and green with slime. And it is that so often, I think, can be the peace that we think is a blessing to us, the peace of stagnation. We're not going forwards, but we're not going backwards. We're staying where we are. And that's not what it is that we're called to be in terms of the sanctifying work of God's Spirit in us as individuals and as a church. We're called to make progress. We're called to grow in grace and in Christ's likeness. And that's the challenge if you're not at peace tonight. Have you become stagnant in a sense? Yes, it seems peaceful in your life, but really what's underneath is that which is ugly, that which smells. And it is that the time will come when many know only a peace like this, and one day the shock of God's judgment will stir up the pool that seems so calm, and they'll find, I was conning myself. I was kidding myself on. Then there's the imperfect peace of ignorance, stagnation. There's also the imperfect peace of dependence. And that's the peace when you depend on someone or something. And how unsatisfactory this is. For the thing may fail and the person may die. It is that certain pastors, ministers, it is that there are some people, and they're so focused on the individual pastor or minister, that when it is that that pastor or minister goes elsewhere, or when it is that he departs this scene of time and is taken to be with God, their world collapses. That's why Paul was so concerned about Corinth. Some of you are saying you're of Paul. Some of you are saying you're of Peter. Some of you are saying you're of Apollos. But at the end of the day, what are these individuals? They're just men. And so often it is. Our focus is on men rather than on the man, Christ Jesus. But in contrast with these imperfect kinds of peace, God's peace is perfect. How so? It's perfect in quantity. What I mean is that the supply that God gives to us exactly meets our need. If you were to translate literally what Isaiah writes here, where he writes, you keep him in perfect peace, the phrase that's translated perfect peace would literally be peace, peace. You keep him in peace, shalom, shalom. And it is that it's a double peace. And the word perfect isn't in the original. It's been added in because how we would understand English and so on. But here with Isaiah's use of colorful language and vivid vocabulary, it's striking that at this point, where we would probably use an adjective to describe, even as it's done here, it's perfect peace, it is that Isaiah, through the Spirit, simply repeats the word. Shalom, shalom. I was looking at what Spurgeon had to say concerning, he's got a sermon in this text. Don't worry, it's not the sermon I'm preaching. But one of the things that Spurgeon said, and I thought, oh, this is so good. He said, God does nothing by halves, but everything by doubles. God does nothing by halves, but everything by doubles. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying, you keep him in shalom. Shalom is used 237 times in the Old Testament. And as I've said, it means completion, fulfillment. It refers to entering into a state of wholeness and unity, not just in terms of yourself, but in terms of the restoration of relationships, primarily with God himself, but relationships one with another. And there are many tonight, and they're not at peace. It is that we're told that amongst young adults, those in their late teens, early 20s, early 30s, those who are in the prime of life, what's happening? They're collapsing. Their minds are collapsing. And it is that our psychiatric hospitals and wards, that they're overflowing with young people who should be in the prime of their life. And yet they don't have shalom, shalom. Because it is that the world that seems so appealing betrayed them. And it is that physically and mentally they're not coping. The word was also used as a greeting and as a way to say goodbye. It was common to ask someone when you met them how their peace was. It was the equivalent of asking, how are you doing? Shalom, how are you doing? How's your peace? How's your inner well-being? Is it the case that you're knowing of that balance? But it is that most people I've met, that the problem is that the reason they fail to find a peace that lasts is because they're looking for it in the wrong place. They're looking for it in the things of the world. Peace isn't found in pleasant circumstances, although it's nice to be in pleasant circumstances. Peace isn't found in people, although it's nice to have many friends. Peace isn't found in having lots of possessions. How many tonight? And it is that their lives, they're not at peace, even though they don't lack for anything. Peace is internal, and it only comes from the God who himself is the God of shalom, shalom. Listen to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. May the Lord of shalom give you shalom in every way. And it's significant when you turn to Philippians 4:7. And it is that we're told that God himself will garrison. He will keep your heart and your mind in perfect peace. It's a peace of heart and mind. So perfect peace is perfect in terms of its quantity. Second thing is, perfect peace is perfect in terms, now listen to this, in terms of the fact that it is, and I'm only using this word because of the letter Q to get another Q, it's in terms of the fact that it is quotidian. Now, quotidian is spelled Q-U-O-T-O-D-I-A-N. And quotidian, if you know Latin, quotidian comes from the Latin word, which basically means every day. Every day, that's all it means. Sounds fancy, but all it means is every day. And here it is that this perfect peace is perfect because it's available to us every day. 24/7, 365. Whether we're in church, whether we're at work, whether we're laid up in a bed of sickness, wherever it is that we are, we have access to that peace every day. Listen to Psalm 121:4. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The promise is, you will keep him in perfect peace and shalom, shalom. And the word that's translated here is keep. It's a military term. It means to protect a camp or a castle. And it's saying to us that the enemy of our souls, that he cannot get in when it is that God's peace protects us, that it garrisons us. With God as our guard, he's saying, you have nothing to fear. Now, do you believe that? Do you live that out? Do I? Got to be honest, no. There are times when I'm racked with worry. Some of you know that. There are times I know some of you are racked with worry. And it's a complete denial of the promise that is given to us here. He will keep you in shalom, shalom. And it's something that's constant. Psalm 85:8. He promises what? He promises shalom to his people. Psalm 29:11. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with what? With shalom, with peace. So we can't say that God is stingy. We can't say that God is holding back when the scripture is replete with promises that God is able to bring about shalom in our life and wants us to do that. So you've got this promise. Second thing you've got here is the person. Who is it that God will keep in perfect peace? Well, look at what we read. It's the one whose mind is stayed on you, and it's the one who trusts in you. And both of these expressions denote faith. One is of the head and one is of the heart. And it is that to achieve and to know of this perfect peace, this double shalom, our heart, it is that we must understand what it means to stay one's mind on God. When it is that he writes, his mind is stayed on you, the implication is of an unwavering focus and trust upon God. It's more than just an occasional thought about God, but it is that God fills our perspective every moment of our day as far as we are able to experience that. It's a deliberate, it's a continuous mental posture that centers on who God is and what it is that God has promised to do us. It's achieved by a constant dependence upon God, relying on his wisdom, relying on his power, relying on his goodness, rather than our own understanding or strength. Proverbs 3 and from verse 5 captures it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Do we live like that? Constantly or only fleetingly and from time to time? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. How often have we ended up in a mess spiritually because previous to the point that we came to the mess, we basically said to God, we maybe didn't say it verbally, but it is that we were saying to him, don't worry, I've got it under control. I can do it. I don't need you at this point. I'll maybe need you at some other point, but I'm in control of things. And then very quickly the control just goes away. What about delighting ourselves in the law of the Lord, meditating on his law day and night? Staying on God means filling our minds with his word. It means remembering his deeds. It means reflecting on who God is and what he has done. And it means pursuing God in prayer. Having that ongoing conversation with God, aligning our hearts and minds to where it is that God would have us be. And it means, and a little bit more Latin here, it means living coram Deo. What does coram Deo means? It means in the presence of God. Living in the presence of God, recognizing that we are always before the divine, that no matter where we go, even as the psalmist says in 139, if I make my bed in the depths of hell, you're there. Even if it is that I fly to the highest heights, you're there. You see me wherever I am and however I am and whyever it is that I am in the place that I'm in. Do we remember that? That even when we go to our beds at night and we're sleeping, God sees us. When we waken up, when we start to get ready for the day, God sees us. When it is that we go through and carry out the various responsibilities that are ours in the day, God sees us. Living coram Deo requires us to keep our thoughts fixed on God throughout our daily tasks and cultivating a continuing awareness of his nearness, his sovereignty, and his care over every aspect of our lives. Now, it's easy to say, but now being a Christian for what, 45 years? I know at times I haven't lived like that. And I know that some of you haven't lived like that. We have to believe that God is faithful. We have to believe that he's good. We have to believe that he's sovereign over all circumstances, even when it is that our experience in life seems absolutely contradictory to how God has revealed himself to us. And that's difficult. That's why we're looking at Hebrews 11 in the morning, the heroes of the faith. That real biblical faith is to be lived out in the nitty-gritty of this life. And life at times can, in some ways, be horrendous. It really can be. And it's difficult today. I want to just quickly go through why it's difficult for us today to live like this. One is overwhelming distractions. We live in an age of constant stimulation. And we're bombarded by media, by technology, by endless notifications. Beeps from our phones, beeps from our watches, beeps from our computers. And when it is that there are all these beeps going on, it makes it hard to sustain and to focus your mind upon God. Our minds are easily diverted by the latest news, the social media feeds, the entertainment news, and the demands of daily life. And distraction isn't a static obstacle that you avoid like when you see a rock in the middle of the road and drive around it. Distraction seeks you out. The beep that emanates from your digital device, it's bent on seeking us out. It's bent on finding us wherever we are, and it's bent on drawing us somewhere else. I think I told you I got relatively cheap a watch that could take emails and texts and take my blood pressure and heart rate and so many things. It was only about $45 on Amazon. And when it came through, I thought, well, I'll never wear a watch like this again. I'm going to have my smartwatch and it'll just sort life out for me, no problem. Well, within 2 weeks, took it off and threw it away. Why? Because I was fed up being distracted. And even when it is that I switched off certain things so I wouldn't be distracted, it still would let me know that I couldn't be distracted because I'd said it wasn't to distract me, and I thought, I give up. But that's the way it is. It really is. We've become so dependent on our devices, and they bring us great benefits. Don't get me wrong, you know I love technology. I really do. But we have to face the honest truth that our technology and our devices so often are prone to draw us away from the important things of life. And it is that they take the place and the time that God should have in our lives. And eventually the problem of distraction becomes more than something that just happens to us. It defines who and what we are. We become distracted people. And we begin to flip from one thing to the next. And that's whether or not there is a beep to summon us. We just do it. And I think the problem, or one of the problems that we're facing today, is that we're so shaped by our devices, our phones, our watches, our laptops, whatever it may be, that we're losing our ability to lose focus. To focus, rather. We're losing the ability to focus and to spend time. And if we're a distracted people in a distracted society, it stands to reason then that we can be a distracted church. It really does. And what does that mean? How does it manifest itself? Well, I think in this. That we live at a time in the church, in many cases, where the church has a diminished ability to think deeply, where it has a diminished ability to cultivate concentration, where it's got a diminished ability to emphasize slow and deliberate and thoughtful meditation. And what Paul said of the unbelieving Jews can be said of us. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And we can get excited about God, but it is that because God has become, in a sense, a product of our digital world, and we have a diminished ability to think deeply about God as to who he is and what he's about, then it is that we lose sight of him. More and more of us are finding that we just can't stop long enough to read. When was the last time you read a book from beginning to end? It's hard. Because when you're on the internet, you can find an article, and then there's a link in the article. Oh, that looks interesting. Click on it. And in theology websites, that's dangerous. Because you've read so much and you've read nothing. And you've understood nothing. Where prayer used to be the first activity of the day. How many of us begin our days daily and our routines checking email? When the Bible used to be a special book that we read and studied, now it's an e-book and it competes with voicemail, with text messages, emails, and the ever-present lure of the internet. You're going, whoa, Alan, you're heavy in these things. Yeah, because I know the truth of it in my own life. Just this week, I was looking at John Owen's commentary to the Hebrews in chapter 11. Do you know how many books he wrote on the letter to the Hebrews? 16. And they're all about that thick. Did he have a computer? Did he have a tablet? Did he have a phone? Did he have the internet? No. He probably didn't even have a proper light. It would be a candle. But the thing about these individuals in times past, they took time to meditate and to study and to think on who God is and what God had done for them. It's interesting. I don't know if you've used AI. And AI is amazing and it's frightening at the same time. But one of the things I discovered was I put in into an AI search engine just recently some really esoteric theological things to see what it would give me. Within about 15 seconds, I'd screech back, and it was all good stuff. And then I was reading that those who are setting up AI, that one of the things that they're doing is they're taking all the writings from the Puritan era, from the time of the Reformation and so on, that this has all been brought together with many other writings. And because of that, AI is training itself well and is able to give answers like this. Now, the time's gone. I didn't realize the time. One concluding word. Look at Isaiah 26 and 3. It begins with you and it ends with you. It begins with God and it ends with God. And the trusting soul goes in between. And perfect peace, shalom, shalom, is in the expression of faith to get between these two words and to stay there. And to be sandwiched between a God himself. And it is that we can then know of perfect peace and rest. I want to conclude with a hymn. I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to read it. Okay? Like a river, glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. I pray that all of us this day, this night, and all the days God gives to us, that we would be able to say, I know of shalom, shalom, God's perfect peace in my life. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that these words in Isaiah 26 and 3, this great promise, this amazing promise, that we are able to know of it being part of our experience, and indeed being experienced through the great Prince of Peace himself, even Jesus. And we pray, Father, that whatever the days ahead hold, whether good or bad, that we might still know of that peace that transcends all understanding, to guard our heart and our mind in Jesus. Lord, so often we speak of these things, yet if the truth be told, at times we don't know them. And the reason we don't know them is because we don't think in you as often as we should. And we pray that even in the distractions of this day and age, that you, O Lord, would help us to know of shalom, shalom in our lives. Go with us then, and take us to our homes in safety. Grant us a good night's rest. And forgive sin, we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.